Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you're here with us this morning, Sunday, December 29th, 2024, the 364th day of the year, the 52nd Sunday of 2024, the ninth day of winter, the fifth day of Christmastide. On the fifth day of Christmas, my true love gave to me. Gorgeous. Why get her five golden rings is the question. Is he married to Sonic the Hedgehog? I don't know. That's a joke for the youth in the room. I know marriage has three rings. You know those? Engagement ring, wedding ring, suffer ring. Oh! You get to hear that one in this service because my wife attends the next service. also, this is my 400th sermon as the senior pastor of Park Street. Wow, you guys have been through a lot. Clap for yourselves. You've survived. So we're grateful. All of those things are just to orient myself because having 2 days with nothing to do has caused me to lose what day of the week it is, what time it is, all this stuff. So we're grateful that you're here with us. As you probably observed or knew about ahead of time, we have undergone our demolition of the old sanctuary. That is true. Just be aware of the inconvenience that might happen. Definitely, we are praying for those and for all of us as we kind of mourn and grieve the loss of this building that was so special to us for a long time. But I bring that up simply to remind you that for the next couple weeks, you might have to follow instructions. We've tried to have volunteers out this morning that help direct you into this place because some of the roads are closed and the parking lots and stuff like that and the entrances have changed. But I wanted to let you know that that's going to be ongoing for the next couple weeks as they continue to clean up the old sanctuary. Also, a quick announcement that next week we will no longer be streaming on Facebook. This is a change that's been coming for a while. We're still going to be streaming every Sunday morning, so you can find us on our website or you can find us on YouTube. But the way Facebook changes has made it less and less appealing for us to attempt to try to do it that way. And so I just wanted to let you know about that. Okay. Now, we are still in Christmas time. As we mentioned before, it's the fifth day of Christmas. And unlike the culture around us, it's fitting for us to settle into Christmas. I think for the culture, we've already moved on to the next opportunity to purchase or to overconsume or to distract ourselves with entertainment. But for the church, we want to settle in for this week and next and remind ourselves that this is an ongoing celebration of God's inbreaking into our world with his kingdom of goodness and light. And so to that end, we're going to be preaching and reading from Matthew chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 12. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be in verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for this child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So often, leading up to the day of Christmas, we ask our kids the question, what do you want for Christmas? And then following Christmas Day, we often ask them, what did you get for Christmas? Right? So I asked my kids if they were willing to participate this morning, and they said yes. So what did my kids get for Christmas? I told them they had to pick out their favorite gift that they got for Christmas, and so they wanted to share that with you. Rosie got a Instax Polaroid camera. Whitaker, after visiting Kingwood, the mansion, on a Christmas walk, and learning that the house was owned by an engineer, recently decided that he wanted to be an engineer. And so he got a little engineering building set. Monty got a stuffed Brutus the Buckeye. And Forrester had a hard time narrowing it down. It was a tie between his Thor helmet, his Star Wars Lego mech suit, and a sticker pad. Audience participation time. What was the thing that you got this Christmas that was your favorite thing? I'm taking hands. I'm taking tell me what you got. Favorite thing. Yeah, Reese. You got some video games? Which ones? Can you talk about it in church? NBA game. Nice, nice. Anybody else? What'd you get for Christmas? We have a lot of bashful kids in the first service. Oh, yeah, Jaden.
I got to go on my run.
You got to go on a run. That's the gift that keeps on giving, isn't it? Your family gets a break, and you get to go. That's great. I love that. That is a gift. Okay, now we've got some takers. Yeah, right here. A smartwatch? Okay, no more dumb watches for you. Okay, what about you? An Apple Watch? Okay, I see a theme. A cat? That's way harder to care for than an Apple Watch. So I've been told. Yeah. A PS5? Can you come to my house? Okay, what about you? A what? A Hatchimal. Oh, that's cool. Right there. A what? A gymnastics bar. So we've got some who are athletic and some who are sedentary. But God loves you all. Except for the cat. All right. Kidding. I'm kidding. So the story this morning in Matthew is about what Jesus got for Christmas, what he got for his birthday. But it's also about what you get as well. And sometimes when we're talking about Christmas stories, and especially stories about Jesus' birth, we focus a lot on the Gospel of John if we're looking for a lot of contrast. John starts his gospel with these themes of darkness and light and goodness and badness and evil. But I want to suggest that there is a lot of contrast in Matthew chapter 2 of the story of the Magi or wise men coming to worship Jesus. So the first contrast is Matthew sets up in his very first verse in chapter 2, and it's the contrast of two kings. The first, of course, is King Herod, the great builder and ruthless tyrant of Jerusalem. Herod is known for a couple things in history, one of being brutal and merciless to his adversaries, killing off even family members and children if he thought they were a threat to his political rule, but also for his massive building projects. Herod was not Jewish by birth, And he was placed over Jerusalem and the Jewish people as their king by Caesar. And we have a sense through history that he felt insecure about that. And so part of his grand building projects was to establish that he was kingly. He had palaces all throughout the area. The most famous of his building projects is his rededication and rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, which was gorgeous and splendid in every way. So there's King Herod on one side. But the Magi come, and they specifically are looking for who? Remember what the text said? The king of the Jews. Matthew uses that word only one other time in his gospel, and it's at Jesus' crucifixion. So he's obviously drawing special attention to this point. So on one side, we have Herod, the great builder and ruthless tyrant. On the other side, we have Jesus, the itinerant rabbi and suffering servant. There's another contrast. On one side, there are the Israelite priests, who Herod gathers together after the Magi have inquired about Jesus. And he seeks their knowledge of the scriptures because Herod clearly has not been studying his Bible. And then on the other side, there are the Magi themselves. These were people from what is now modern-day Iran. These are Persian, probably of the Zoroastrian religion. And so they have been following astrological signs, and they have found themselves here. And so these two groups are set as a contrast to one another. And interestingly, it's the Magi, in Matthew's gospel at least, who are the first to worship Jesus. Now, obviously, in the other accounts, we hear different stories of people who worship Jesus first. In Luke's gospel, we know about the shepherds going and seeing the newborn king. We have the story of Simeon and Anna at the temple after Jesus was circumcised, giving him adoration and stuff like that. But again, Matthew, he's making a point here. He's making a theological point. And so the first group that worships Jesus is this group of horoscope-reading astrologers. The Israelite priests have the Holy Scriptures, and the Zoroastrians are probably using tarot cards and reading their daily newspaper to catch their horoscope. Right? Not people we would expect to be the first on the scene to worship Jesus Christ, and yet Matthew, in this story of contrast, points them out as they were the ones who were there. Now, they clearly don't know everything that they're doing. They're following a star, but they have to pair their desire to come and worship and recognize something that's been revealed to them with the knowledge of Scripture. And so the Israelite priests are good for something, and they quote Micah 5, verse 2, correctly identifying where the Christ child was going to be born. But this is a story of contrast. There's also a contrast in themes. And the first that I want to highlight this morning is the contrast between sincerity and rhetoric. Sincerity and rhetoric. So in the passage that we read this morning, the word worship is used three times. The first is by the Magi, and they clearly are sincere. They declare the reason for their visit. They've come a long way. They've spent a lot of energy and time to travel. And why have they done this? They've done so that they can worship this king. And then Herod, not so sincere. Herod also says he wants to worship in verse 8 of chapter 2. But we know clearly by the rest of the text that he is not being sincere. Oh, you say there's a king, a real Jewish king, not a guy who's not Jewish, who's been put over as king. Well, that sounds like a threat. Hey, do me a favor, go and find him, and then quickly report back to me so that I might worship him, right? He's using the right words, but his heart is clearly not have the right motivation. And then that's bookended nicely by the Magi in verse 11, who, when they find the infant Jesus, do in fact worship him. And so, again, I think this is an important reminder in the middle of Christmastide. You can use the right words, but not have the right heart posture when we come to Jesus. We know the thing to say. We might even know the right activities to be a part of and the right services to attend. But where is our heart? Are we just saying words, or do we have sincerity? There's a contrast. The second is one of obedience and power. So, even though the Magi do not really know what's going on, look at all the things they do. They load up a caravan, verse 1. They follow a supernatural star, verse 2 and verse 9. They ask for directions, so you know these were humble men, right? They get to Jerusalem and they're like, the GPS has stopped working out here. We have to figure out what's going on. They listen to instructions, verse 8, and they even heed the warnings not to return to Jerusalem and report back to Herod in verse 11. Every single thing that is laid on their heart, again, these are not faithful Hebrew people. These are outsiders. These are people who practice all kinds of religious things that would probably make you and I very uncomfortable. And yet, every single thing that was put on their heart, they submitted to it and they did it. They obeyed. Again, this is a contrast with Herod. And even though he isn't really sure what's going on, he gets scared, first of all. And in verse 3, our translation we read this morning said Herod was disturbed at this. But perhaps a better translation for that Greek word is he was terrified. And then immediately following it said, and then all of Jerusalem with him. Why is Jerusalem scared? If they've got a tyrant as a king, and they hear word that a new king is born, why would that be an occasion for fear? Because they know the tyrant and what he might do to them if they put in and take up cause of this new king. When Herod is scared, everybody gets scared. This was not a good person. Herod, when he was getting ready to die, knew how hated he was, and he ordered upon his death that all of the guards guarding him, a group of about 50 Jewish soldiers, would be immediately put to death. And he said, because at least that way someone will grieve in Jerusalem when I die. Now, thankfully, those orders were not obeyed. But I just want to give a perspective of when Herod's upset, everybody starts getting nervous, and for good reason. Herod doesn't know what's going on, but he's terrified. He's making everybody else terrified. And then what do people with power do when they're not sure what's going on? They just start bossing others around, right? That's how it works in my house, at least. Again, that's for this service and not next service. First, the priests, the Israelite priests, he gathers them together. He starts grilling them on their OT knowledge. And then this group of magi, this group of Zoroastrian priests, even though he has zero jurisdiction over them, They are not required to obey him in any way, shape, or form. He calls them back to himself in secret. He gives them instructions. He sends them away on a search mission. And then he says, and quickly come and report back to me everything that you found. As if they are his subjects when they are not. I wonder if we use this same lens to examine ourselves this morning. When you encounter things that you do not understand, is our first response to surrender and ask God what we should do and let go of? Or is our first response to take control of everything out of a sense of fear and anxiety, to try to boss people around and get things on board and increase our volume and increase our pace? Once again, the Magi demonstrate what the group that should have demonstrated faithfulness fails to do. Contrast in sincerity and rhetoric, contrast in obedience and power, and finally, a great contrast and generosity and a sense of security and scarcity. So in pursuit of this newborn king, the Magi spend a great deal of the three things that we are often challenging ourselves to give to the Lord: time, talent, and treasure. It must have taken them some time to get organized and get the caravan on the road and the travel. You know, it wasn't just a plane trip over. I mean, they were going through the desert. They were going through a bunch of places that they'd never been before. They were following a star. Their journey from start to end, from the sight of the star in the sky until they finally arrive, could have been as long as 2 years. We draw that inference from Matthew 2:16, when Herod responds by trying to eliminate all children in the area 2 years and under. Because they understand that's when they first went to Herod, they kind of told him when the star first appeared. So they took a great deal of time. It required their talent. Clearly, they were skilled in navigating and following stars and traveling and stuff. They eventually reached their destination. And then clearly, their treasures were given as an offering of worship to Jesus. And interesting fact, you know, despite how we portray them in kids' pageants and what the tradition of the church is, we don't know how many magi there were. There were three gifts, but we don't know how many people. More than likely, it was a caravan of men and women. And again, despite tradition, we don't really know their names. The scripture doesn't say that. But they brought these three gifts. They were costly. That's the point of the passage. And they gave them to Joseph and Mary. Now, people have joked that obviously it could have been only been men who was on this trip, because these are the worst baby shower gifts ever. No diaper, no ointment, none of that. Here's a brick of gold. Go nuts, kid. But I think actually these gifts, you know, we could probably inference that they financed Joseph and Mary's escape from Herod that comes shortly after this passage. So they were practical in that sense. Okay, so we're going to compare and contrast the Magi's generosity with Herod's sense of incredible scarcity and his sense of security. In his pursuit of this newborn king, Herod spends his influence to kill a bunch of toddlers and infants when the Magi don't return to him in Bethlehem in order to eliminate Jesus. He's so afraid of losing. He's so uptight about keeping a firm grip on his power and all of his influence and all the things he's accrued that he's willing to do whatever it takes, even something as unthinkable as infanticide, in order to protect it. So again, we're reading this story, and it's nice to you know, put the fault at Herod's and kind of celebrate the Magi. But the point of Scripture is for us to do some self-reflection as we encounter this story and these truths. And so, in our pursuit of Christ, are we generous, or are we putting our own security and comfort first? Are we generous to a fault with our time, talent, and treasures, or are we so protective, so restrictive, so boundaried that we don't say yes to opportunities to share the gifts that God has blessed us with? Matthew 2 is a story of contrasts, and it reminds me in some ways of this really goofy reality TV series called Undercover Boss. Have you ever seen this show? I am glad to say I've never watched an episode, but I think I understand the premise, right? Upper management, somebody who occupies an upper management position in a business goes undercover as an entry-level employee to discover how their company really works from the inside. And based on reading a couple summaries, I feel like there's kind of an established rhythm where they come in the entry line and they find some really golden-hearted, hardworking person who's just struggling to make ends meet. And then they go up a couple rungs and they encounter some like evil middle manager who's like abusing the employees. And so they get to have this really great moment where they're very generous and benevolent to the hardworking entry-level employee, and they get to crack the hammer on the middle management. We do not treat people that way in my company. Out into the outer darkness with its weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus was the undercover king of the cosmos. And while we rightly are reminding ourselves all leading up and during the Christmas season, don't lose your focus. Jesus is the reason for the season. We should be paying attention to Jesus. We should be focusing on him. The thing that we might sometimes remember, even though all that stuff is good and true, we might not always remember that inviting Jesus into your home also opens us up to his inspection as well. It's not just that we should focus our attention on him. It's that we should recognize his attention is on us. And what will Jesus find? Will he find people who are sincere, who are obedient, and who are generous? Or in touring our home after Christmas, will Jesus instead find people who say the right words, but often whose hearts are very far from him? Who prioritize our comfort and power and security over serving and loving others? And here's the story of Scripture. The reason this is important is because all the phonies eventually get exposed. At the end of Matthew's gospel, as we mentioned, Jesus is brutally killed with a sign over him, King of the Jews. And yet, his power, his goodness, his divinity is revealed on Easter Sunday when he defeats sin and death once and for all. Not so true for Herod the Great, who dies shortly after trying to ensure that an infant won't one day grow up and take his power. Historians think that Herod died like a year or two after this event. And he died very miserably in a very, very uncomfortable way. This is too good not to read to you. Josephus, early church historian, says this: the disease of Herod grew more severe, God inflicting punishment for his crimes, for a slow burning in him, which was not so apparent to those who touched him, but augmented his internal distress. He had a terrible desire for food, which was not possible to resist. He was afflicted also with ulceration of the intestines, and especially severe pains in the colon, with a watery, transparent humor settled about his feet. He suffered also from a similar trouble in his abdomen. Nay, more, his privy member was putrefied and produced worms. He found an excessive difficulty in breathing and was particularly disagreeable because of the offensiveness of the odor and the rapidity of the respiration. Herod dies of chronic kidney disease as a result of having gangrene on his private parts. That's good for Kids Sunday. I thought it was. And Herod is remembered not by his great feats or his great architecture, but for being despicable and dying a horrific death and going to face God's judgment. What about all of Herod's beautiful structures? Well, most of them are rubble after 2,000 years. All that's left of this gorgeous temple is the Western Wall, highlighted in pink. When we think about what we received for Christmas, I think it's important for us to celebrate and appreciate the temporary gifts, but also to recognize there's this gift that will never spoil or perish or fade, that you were given. It's the love of God manifest in Jesus Christ, our Savior. I was thinking about my favorite gift as a kid. And not only do I not own this item anymore, I couldn't even find a photo of me holding it. But it was, of course, the 1990 Ultimate Warrior Wrestling Buddy produced by Tonka. I've got pictures of me opening the package. That's me in the pink box. And that's my picture of my cousin Kyle on the right. Kai Kai, as we know him. But the thing that was also standing out to me as I was looking at these photos is that all the adults, except for my granny, in these pictures have passed away. In the picture featuring me, my grandmother's husband, Bud, is in the background, and he went to be home with the Lord. Behind my cousin, Kyle, is my dad. And then sitting in the chair behind him is my granny's mother, my great-granny, Edna Lee, who was the most foul-mouthed person I've ever met in my life. God bless her. I could tell you stories, but not on Kids Sunday. Celebrate and appreciate the temporary gifts. But what did you get for Christmas? You got the love of God manifest in his Son who came to save and restore you. If you need reminders of how temporary things on this world would be, just exit these doors this morning and look at the rubble pile of a gorgeous and beautiful sanctuary that is now no more. And I want to tell you, we had this beautiful worship night a few weeks ago, our last time worshiping in there. And after it was all done, I was the last one closing up, which is not always the case, but on that night it was. And I turned off all the lights. And it was just me alone in the sanctuary. And I stood on the stage and I sang one last song. It's a song I sing to my kids. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Sing, there's just something about that name. Gaither fans, anyone? Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's something about that name. What did you get for Christmas? You got an eternal gift of love and light. May you celebrate it and cherish it always. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these gifts that we have received. For the temporary ones, we celebrate those, recognizing that they are a manifestation of the love and concern that people around us have. There's nothing wrong with us celebrating the gift of new video games and having the opportunity to go for runs and even being recipient of a cat. Each gift, though, points to something larger. A love that is truer. A reality that lasts forever. this Christmas season, as we reject the invitation that the world allures us with to dive back into the hustle and grind and consume and overconsume and get ready for the next way to spend our attention and time, we resist all of that. And we settle in. And embrace the gift of rest. The gift of forgiveness. The gift of reconciliation. All of which we have received. Because Christ is born. As we welcome you into our hearts and homes this Christmas season, we pray that you would find us sincere in our faith, obedient to your commands, generous with what we've been gifted with. May we bless others because we ourselves have been so incredibly blessed. Pray all this in the name of the one who came as an infant and was raised a conquering king, Jesus Christ our Lord, and God's people said, amen and amen. Let's sing the doxology together this morning.
Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in the name of Jesus, the powerful, redemptive, saving name, with the gift of rest and joy and reconciliation. May you continue to celebrate his coming and share the good news. And the great joy that you have because it's here. Pray this in God's powerful name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. I love you very much. Merry Christmas. Go in peace.